Beloved, let's all turn to Zephaniah, chapter 1. Zephaniah is the book that follows Habakkuk in the Old Testament. We're continuing this series, largely regarding the day of the Lord. A day, a remarkable day, a day of distress for the wicked, but a day of glorious restoration for those who've trusted our covenant-keeping God. I'll begin from the verse, from the first verse, just because it's valuable to the context historically. Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hedekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I'll stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal in the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Thus far, reading God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord, now help us to understand this very dramatic passage. Help us to, Lord, identify with your suffering saints as they persevered in the glorious hope back in the days of Josiah, king of Judah. Help us to understand not just Zephaniah, but the Spirit of the Lord in Zephaniah and the message to your churches today. We welcome all your help and all your light, and we ask for it in Christ. Amen. Please be seated. You children now, a lot of you are getting to the age where you're going to be getting more and more responsibilities. You're going to be entrusted with more and more things. Some of you have been are old enough already to have been entrusted with mowing the lawn. Now, mowing the lawn may seem like a very easy thing to do, but you know, I've hired grown men to mow the lawn, and they've mown over some of the most glorious shrubs and vines that you could ever imagine. They just didn't know what they were doing. Well, needless to say, they didn't come back. You trust them with a job, and if they do a good job, you hire them back. But if they mess up and damage things, why? There's no sense bringing them back. Now, you children, you're getting more and more responsibilities. And as you succeed, you're going to get more responsibilities. Isn't that great? You get more to do. You're more productive. You're more helpful. No more pay, but you're more helpful. But that's just the way it goes in life. You grow up, and you're given more and more responsibilities. We call it, in the Bible calls it mandate. Your world increases. Now, if you begin to fail, then you see things taken away from you. Your parents will do that too, right? What if you get your car license, your driving's license, and you're really not safe for the streets of Houston? Well, they'll take away your keys. Or they'll just then say, not only your keys, but we're not going to insure you, man. You're bad news. And on and on and go. They begin taking back what they have given you by way of privilege, by way even of gifts, because you're abusive and you're a danger to others. Well, the Lord does the same thing with us here in Zephaniah. The Lord, who is the Lord of the covenant, is the creator of all life. And he sustains all life by his goodness. But he also hates injustice, hates sin, and will not abide by wickedness in his presence, especially as he has set apart a people for himself to be holy, to take his name, to walk with him in his ways, and to proclaim the excellencies of the one that sanctifies them. I'm talking about the Jewish nation. believers in the Old Testament. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were entrusted with the promises of God. They were instructed with laws of righteousness and feast days and all sorts of things that they kept in order to not only benefit themselves and their children, but the world. And they were to be, as it were, a light in the world. Now, you know, the visiting nations, when they saw the goodness of Israel's knowledge of God and righteousness and wisdom, they were amazed. The Queen of Sheba came and visited Solomon, and she was very, very praising of God's people there and the administration under Solomon, because those were the early days of Solomon, were very strong days. However, when the sons of God in the Old Testament began to turn away from Jehovah, the living God, and serve things that are not God, then things began to be taken away from them. Nations and land and peace and righteous rule, all manner of things began to be taken away from them. Ultimately, here we have a very striking example of what the Lord will do, because the sinful race has utterly, utterly been corrupted, defiled, broken covenant, and he begins to withdraw item by item those things that he did by creation. We'll see this in a minute. It's almost as if there's a rewind, and the play, the 6 days of creation go unwound backwards as he begins to take back the goodness that he's expressed by way of his creation, because it's been abused, it's been defiled. The teaching this evening is this, that God, the Lord, will undo his creation. On the Lord's day, or on that day of the Lord, he will remove all stumbling blocks together with all covenant breakers from the earth. Two camps, evildoers in general, and then evildoers in particular who were bonded to Jehovah through covenant, as we read in our call to worship, Psalm 50. So those are two different camps, but the Lord makes a proclamation that the whole world will be affected, and we'll see the progress of that. This is, it's got 6 points, but it's not a long sermon, and I'll go right through this. First of all, we'll see that the Lord will remove all life from the earth. That's what he's going to do. He says, I will utterly sweep away. Or in the Hebrew, I will gather. I will surely gather. Or gathering up, I will surely gather everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. He says he's going to sweep away man and beast, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth. My friends, this is a very shocking declaration and oracle. It's shocking because he has never done this, not to this degree. We know that wrath has come from God in judging the world in Noah's day, where all the intentions of the human heart were wicked, and only that continually. And that is from Genesis 6. We read about the great apostasy, the great falling out and demise of, and the corruption of the line of promise. But only Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he had Noah enter into the ark with his family, and he established his covenant there with Noah. We'll look at this covenant in a minute. Anyway, this statement here about utterly sweeping away everything is shocking, it's devastating, and it is radical. And it seems, it really does seem to violate God's promise to Noah, where the succession of seasons, planting and harvest, will not be interrupted. And of course, he will not destroy the earth anymore by water. What is declared in this oracle is a more thorough end than the great flood, because the heavens are affected. You know, we still had birds that could fly away. The raven flew out of the ark, the dove flew out of the ark. There was birds that, if they could find a place to light, they might live. But especially the sea and the fish. The fish were certainly not destroyed. I don't know how that could be. I don't understand. There must have been a tremendous change in the salinity of the ocean. There may have been pockets where fish and other invertebrates hold up and held up until the last of the water was removed. But anyway, this is a more thorough purge, a more thorough purge. Of course, the end is not by water as with Noah. He promised, in the covenant with Noah, he promised not to flood the earth and not to destroy it by water. And he hung up his bow. He hung up his bow in the heavens, and that was to be a sign that whenever men would see that would be a reminder. Just like this morning, we were reminded of Christ with the blood and with the bread. The bow, as it were, hung inverted, not the point down towards earth, but the point up towards heaven, poetically, and its beautiful colors announcing peace to all nations. It's a universal sign of the covenant of redemption coming out of the ark for mankind. I know the symbol is abused today. I know many of you probably don't like. Even the colors of the rainbow are allergic to now. But it is a beautiful sign, and it is a sign of God's faithful promise to all nations as Noah and his family left the ark. So this thoroughness it speaks not of not merely of a day in the Lord where he's going to visit any particular local geography. This speaks of something that's as universal as Noah's flood. As universal as Noah's flood. This must be the final day of the Lord. And in terms of its finality, it must be the very end of the age. Now, this puts some complications into the interpretation of the prophecy, but we will handle those as we come to them, I think, in this book. I won't explain that just now. My friends, we have, as God's creatures here, we are given much. We are given splendid days of clear sunshine and well-watered seasons, fertile soils, delightful breezes, flowers in color and form and fragrance. The Lord could have made food to taste like wallpaper paste. Instead, we get all kinds of flavors. We have relationships. He's given us children. Babies are born, and we're all happy with each other's children. We celebrate, slap each other's back, you know. He gives us sports and various things where we can divert our energies. We have music. We have art. And all of these things were given by God that we might see something of the glory of creation and also man's glory under God. All these things were given to us, not that we should run away from them because they're dangerous for us, but as expressions of a heavenly Father who's good to all. As I mentioned, my favorite title for the Lord, the Shepherd of Nations. He's good. The Lord is good. However, man has taken these creaturely comforts and even these creatures, and if mankind has turned away from following God, and if we don't follow God, the problem is this: if we don't worship the Creator God, who alone is worthy, sadly, we'll worship anything. We'll worship spotted owls and bears. We'll worship money, pleasure, food, anything. And those who worship things that are less than God become like those objects. And they become spiritually dull and dead. We are as creatures, we need to be contented. But we need to find our contentment not in the creation per se, but as the creation is given to us as a pledge of the Creator for something good. Here, the creation becomes a stumbling block. What was to announce the vastness of God, His infinity, His great wisdom in demonstrating the order of the moon and the stars, now becomes perverted, and they become objects of veneration, prediction, sorcery, and magic. This is a complete abuse of the gifts of God. And so, as we have misused our car keys, our parents say, "Oh no, you're not going to drive that anymore, Eli. No more. You can't drive the tractor anymore. Down Westheimer. That's that. We've had it. You ruined several shops last time you did that." But as mankind continues to abuse the goodness of God, well, it's only for our good. It's only for our good. The more we sin against God, the hotter is our judgment. If he takes back those things that are causing stumbling blocks, he actually keeps us from fiercer sin and greater wrath. It's an unusual thing, but it could be considered a mercy that God removes further occasions for idolatry from us by removing his good gifts. The Lord will remove all life. The Lord will take back everything he has created. That's number 2 point. He has the right to do so. Only he can judge righteously. We may think, for instance, we read all sorts of atrocities in certain areas of the world that commit heinous crimes, and we hear of earthquakes and famines, and you say, well, you know, they are an evil people. They deserve that earthquake. But only the Lord knows. Only the Lord knows these things. But he has a right to express his displeasure. And not only does he have the right, but he has the power, and he has the knowledge, and he has the wisdom on how to enact it. And, of course, he may, by his providence, make his presence in visiting the nation secret by using secondary causes that look to the scientists as if they were real physical, global warming or atmospheric warming brought about a hurricane and the barometric pressure dropped, and then we get Grant in Panama City. And that's how hurricanes do come about. But secondary means don't necessarily say that God had nothing to do nor had any intent in taking back something that he gave. We mustn't judge the ultimate purposes of God there. We don't have his mind in these things. But the Lord here declares that he will take these things back. Point number 3, the Lord will take back creation in the reverse order from the days of creation. Again, this emphasizes, I think, that those days are meant to be understood as regular days. Evening and morning, first day, evening and morning, day 2, things like that. Why do I say this? Well, he mentions here, "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth." That's a global thing. Man and beast were made on day 6. Birds of the heavens and fishes, that's day 5. You see? He begins kind of reversing things back. Man is the highest creation of God. It bears his image, a reasonable soul, made in uprightness and righteousness and holiness, and yet in the fall, ruining himself and his progeny. But so man is guilty, and man is the cause of the ruination of all things. He was the first domino that fell and affected all other dominoes. You look at Adam's sin as, let's say, the butterfly effect, then. Let's just talk about that. Butterfly wings, you know, they flutter in northern Africa, and then the wind somehow begins to combine with other dynamics, and then we get cyclones and hurricanes in the Caribbean. Anyway, man is guilty. He goes first, but the creatures do suffer by the sin of man. That should be something that the church should be proclaiming very, very clearly. I don't think we've made ample opportunity as Christians. Paul here in Romans 8 gives us how this works. The creation, as far as allegorically, because creation doesn't have a reasonable soul, But allegorically, creation works or waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So, all nature was impacted. Those of you who have studied the physical sciences know about thermodynamics and the second law of thermodynamics and entropy. Entropy in the Greek language means shame. and it's because it appears that the creation is winding down. It's getting old. You see what happens to people when they get old. They get bowed down. They start to shuffle rather than, you know, skip about. Yeah. Creation was shamed, and it still is shamed. So man will be removed, beasts will be removed, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea. It's because man is guilty. Man goes first. Creatures suffer. Creatures suffer. The only thing that God will leave is the face of the earth, as it's said here. And that's exactly the expression used in Genesis 1, 2, as in the beginning, where the Spirit of God was upon the waters. It's there, it says, the face of the waters. And so it's a reversal. And it's because things have been spoiled. Things have been badly corrupted. Morally corrupted. I'm not talking about carbon dioxide. I'm talking about man defiling the earth with fornication, adultery, the violence of murder, all these things, just as Cain's hands shed innocent blood and the blood of Abel cried out to the Lord, our nation must sound like a screaming crowd for all the children that are slain and are continuing to be slain. And now it's not a matter of asking the question, what is this life in the womb? Is it a child? Now we know the intention is to kill children. That's the intention. What this does is pollutes any nation. It pollutes the entire world. And it cries out to God for vengeance. It's saying, please, Lord, how long? We wait. Allegorically, of course, for a time of refreshment where we don't have to be shamed in this way on account of your creature, man. Point number four, then the Lord. When I keep saying the Lord, is in the block letters. It's a tetragrammaton, and it is the word Jehovah, of course. That is his covenant name. It is he that will exterminate the wicked. Wickedness, just before Josiah's revival in 622, but sometime into the years of Josiah, wickedness had gained the ascendancy in Judah. Judah should have known better because the northern kingdoms had fallen into apostasy and would have been carried away into captivity or just spread about, just conquered. Away they went, who knows where. Wickedness has again gained the ascendancy, and wickedness has become pandemic. That is to say, it's now an epidemic, and it's everywhere, and it's out, and it's not contained. You need to understand that the way that the Bible regards evil is as a yeast. It's a living thing that spreads, and it's contagious, and it's dangerous, and wickedness needs to be contained. Otherwise, it continues to corrupt and spread. And so what will the Lord do? The Lord will have to once again intervene. Now, here's why I mentioned the tetragrammaton, the Lord. It's because it is announced here that the Lord will cut off mankind. Now, that is a very interesting way of saying it, because the term covenant, berit, is literally something that is cut. We In the Old Testament, it wasn't that a covenant was written out, it was that a covenant was cut. And that cutting was implied, of course, by the cutting of the sacrificial animals. And that cutting action of the animals, what that represented is, would, you know, the Lord do this to you, the Lord disassemble you, and tear you piece from piece if you do not keep your terms of this agreement. I'm offering you life, I'm offering you blessing, I'm offering you a hope for your future and for your children, but if you are not faithful, see these animals? That the Lord Jesus is the mildest, he's the mildest man I think that most of us would ever see. Jesus meek, Jesus mild. He's the one that says, I'll tear you asunder and assign you a place with hypocrites. That's the language of the covenant. And he says he will cut off mankind. The Lord is God's covenant name, the great I Am, revealed in Exodus 3 and Exodus 6 to Moses and to Israel for the first time. A covenant is cut between two parties, and the symbols in these cut animals is, as I said, basically you're saying, God, do so to me if I do not keep covenant. The covenant that this is pointed to, by the way, in the context of Zephaniah 1, the covenant extant or ruling in Judah at the time is the Davidic covenant. Now, it had certain constraints and it had certain contingencies. But more than that, because of the passage and the force of the Lord removing all things from the creation, it's the defilement and the breaking of the Noahic covenant, which was entered into by Noah. But then Noah, of course, is the father of all the living. This is why I think that you have to warn. It's a universal flood, and Noah was the only survivor with his eight. The whole world was under that covenant. This is the covenant that is being violated, and now the creature worshiping creation rather than God. And so that covenant needs to be righted. That's why God is taking action. Yes, the Davidic covenant, of course, the terms are explicit. Idolatry is condemned in the Mosaic covenant. The Davidic covenant surely prescribes many things for the king and how he's to administer the covenant in his nation. But even more basic than that is just the covenant with life on earth. And so the immediate covenant, I think, of interest, especially in this passage, is the Noahic. All mankind descended from the ark. For the Jew, the Davidic covenant is in place, but mankind as a whole has intentionally, willfully forgotten. They've forgotten that their forefathers descended from the slopes of Mount Ararat. They have forgotten willingly, and they turned their backs on the fact that we all were spared a great deluge. The oral history and record of it was extant for many, many generations. And it's only the hatred of men and the bias of men towards sin and the hatred of the light that would bury that truth into oblivion. And that's exactly what had happened with the nations. But they're all guilty. And this father's sins are visited on the children. And their ignorance is just a deep blanket of darkness because the light and the hope that they had been abandoned by their parents. Nevertheless, though man has forgotten God the Creator and the God the Benefactor, God has not forgotten his covenant with a sinful race. And he will act upon that covenant. God cannot forget anything. He can't. He's not going to nilly-willy forget sin. That's not the way the Lord operates. He works strictly according to his word. And the Lord does nothing without revealing these things to his prophets first anyway. The Lord has not forgotten sinful mankind. Mankind has utterly shattered any kind of covenant with God. And so the covenant sanctions apply, and those the sanctions of all covenants is either discipline for the true sons of God, as we read in Psalm 50, or wrath for the hypocrites who take on the covenant name of God. Again, Psalm 50. That's just the basis of our worship, the basis of God correcting his people. Point number five, the Lord's creatures have worshiped creation rather than God. I've already alluded to. All mankind then has broken covenant with Jehovah. Why have the wicked gained the ascendancy? Why is there no mention of a faithful remnant here? Not, at least not yet. I mean, it'll be again in the later chapters of Zephaniah that we'll see some hope. But here, the picture is extremely dark. It is extremely wrathful. After all, in Noah's day, we heard that Noah found grace. And of course, we figured out that Noah's family also experienced that grace. Well, we all know that all sinned in Adam, there are none righteous. It's here, it's implicit, but it's not really the main drive of the teaching. The main drive of the teaching here is not to pin it on one man, the forefather Adam. The main teaching of this passage is the nations have lost their way because God's people have broken covenant. God's people have broken covenant. They now worship idols. And they also worship creation and not Jehovah. We see here Judah given to the worship of Baal, a fertility god. Now, who doesn't like children, right? Everyone knows that in agricultural society, everyone stands to gain by having children. It's a sign of prestige, but also it's wealth. I mean, it's labor. It's your retirement. It's your 401k, you know, everything. Children are a gift from the Lord. And this is just to the very bones Jewish teaching. But they failed to trust God for the fertility of their topsoil, for the fertility of their families and their wives, for fruitful seasons and labor. They trusted Baal. Baal means Lord, unfortunately. There's only one Lord. The Lord is not worshipped by just any name. You cannot call God by any name, except maybe poetically, but he's not to be worshipped with a name that he is himself not given. It's not reverent, and certainly though we address something as Baal, this is not the Lord of the Scriptures. Here we have priests of Jehovah given to worship the sun and the moon and the stars from their rooftops. Like astronomers, or in those days it would be astrologers, but they've mixed, this is a syncretism mixing with the Canaanite religions and all kinds of superstition. Again, these are created things. These are not the Creator God. Syncretism means holding two beliefs together. One is they will swear by the God of Abraham, as they should, and because he is the God of truth, and you want to affirm truth, and your amen will be in the name of Jehovah. But they will also swear by Baal, or by Milcom, or by some other deity. And so, my friends, they worship what are no gods, and they worship the creation. Romans 1, in verse 24-25, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God, that is to say that he gives to all life and breath, he's a God of love, sustains, he's a father, they exchanged all that for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever, amen. And people do that when they have some other plans for their life rather than following purity and following the laws of marriage. They want pleasure. They fall in love. Well, they figure, well, love is a good thing. But then they fail to keep in mind that they are to love God as they love their future spouse. And love to God requires faithfulness and going forth into a covenant of marriage by promise. Love is not what builds a marriage. Well, it's certainly involved in that. But marriage is the very picture of God's love to his people. And it's an institution that is vital to the very stability of life on earth. People today have forgotten. And they defile themselves because they adore their girlfriends more than they do the only venerable God, the only right and lovable one who is altogether to be honored and revered. They love creatures. They love creatures. And so we are given over to our base lusts. They find no pleasure in worshiping God, in obeying God. They find their pleasures in pleasing men or women or their children, whatever. They worship what are no gods. They worship creatures. And so what we see here is that God's people, although they knew much better, they had every advantage, all this revelation, the salt has lost its saltiness. It's worthless. And it remains only to be trampled. And that's, by the way, exactly what happened. I mean, there was a revival and there was, seemed to be a staying of the execution of God's judgment and discipline of his people and wrath upon the wicked. There seemed to be a stay of execution. But in the end, after Josiah, the whole thing fell apart and they were literally trampled. They were literally trampled. The salt has lost its saltiness. The whole world then, if we believe the cosmic sweep of Zephaniah's announcement, that the whole world has lost its way and sits in gross darkness of idolatry. And that's what we see in John, 1 John 5. We know that we are from God. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It's no hyperbole to say that the world is ruined. The world is corrupted. The last point, the Lord then will therefore remove all stumbling blocks on that day. Zephaniah is very keenly prophesying a very peculiar day, the day of the Lord. And on that day, the Lord will remove all stumbling blocks, especially covenant-breaking Judah, singled out in particular in this passage. I will cut off from the place. I will stretch out my hand, declaring the Lord's power, a new action on his part against Judah, against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So now things are zooming in into kind of a bullseye. First Judah, first the nations, then Judah. Jerusalem, and Jerusalem being the seat of the seat of the government, the throne of David, and right here David's covenant, the Davidic covenant, is on the line, as compromised. But then it rules out the priests. You see, I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, the name of the idolatrous priest, along with the priests, priests in Jerusalem. So the priests were to be instructors of the law of God and examples to the people, especially in their consecration and devotion. They offered morning and evening sacrifices. They were to be the very picture of holiness unto the Lord. And what they have become is a very picture of an idolatrous woman who is not faithful at all to her Lord. You see, they don't worship the Lord in sincerity. They will swear by the Lord, but they will also swear by another. And so these are backsliders. That is to say, they have not given themselves over to full obedience, but have held them, checked themselves back, and have fallen away back from a sincere and full obedience. And all who do not seek the Lord, that is to say, to call upon him in need, to trust in him as the all-sufficient, the El Shaddai, who don't understand and who don't ascribe to the Lord the power due to his name. He is the Lord God Almighty. He is sovereign. And so he's the first go-to person and not to be dismissed at all. He should be the first one that we think about because he is our love and our help. And especially all those who have lost piety and do not entreat him. The teaching here is pretty clear, and zeroing in from the nations to Judah to Jerusalem to the priests, and then that is this, that judgment begins in the very house of God. And if the house of God, God's people, lose their way, then the world really has been given over to utter darkness. 1 Peter 4, verse 17, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And this is a New Testament reading from Peter. It begins in the household of God. It's not that we are held to a higher standard. It's just that we've been given much more. And so we've been given much more than the car keys, my friends. We've been given the keys to eternal life, the gospel keys. We've been given the knowledge of God in the face of His anointed Christ. We've been given the ultimate hope and the final and sure hope of all humanity. And for us to turn our backs on all of that. Yes, there is one law, one lawgiver, but to whom much has been given, much will be required. It's time for judgment to begin in the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, in the very heart of this, then, is covenant keeping. Keeping covenant. Covenant faithfulness and the removal of covenant breakers. And you say, well, how does that apply to us today? Pastor, people don't walk around Houston with this idea in their heads that they're covenant breakers. And yet, I want to make sure that you understand that our Bible is very clear that that's what men are. That whether they want to acknowledge themselves to be under a covenant or not, whether they remember coming down the slopes of Ararat or not, and especially, of course, if they're Jews, they should have this in mind. If they're Christians, of course they have it in mind. Or they should have it in mind. But Paul, in Romans 1:30, is in denouncing evildoers that God has given up to these people and their behaviors and their characteristics. You know what he says? In the English Standard Version, which, by the way, is of no help. Here it is. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Where's covenant breakers? Well, it's hidden. It's in the Greek. It's very plain in the Greek. In the Greek, it says asynthetos. That is to say, they have left covenant. They have broken covenant. The problem with mankind is they do not worship their Creator. They worship the God. They worship not the God of creation, but the creature. And that, my friends, is the very sin outlined here in Romans 1. And that is the very outline of what's going on in Zephaniah 1. Most complicit in this idolatry are God's people. Do we not see this today? Do we not see so many academies and universities and philosophers and seminaries and churches now explicitly turning their backs on the revelation of God? And through one way of criticism or another, some kind of technical gibberish they do with the grammar or etymology, they figure some other way to twist Scripture and turn the truth of God into a lie, and the lie of Satan into a truth. My friends, this is the peril that we have. We see it in the book of Revelation. The churches must be faithful. Not to some of the light, but to all of the light. If the world is to be lit by the candlesticks, the churches must show forth that light. And when the churches lose that light, as they did in the early 20th century in Europe, all manner of violence and wickedness, world wars erupt. The corruption spreads, and it spreads amazingly quickly. Let me conclude today's teaching. All of God's creation has been ruined by mankind's wicked idolatry. Rather than worshiping and serving the Creator God, mankind has turned to idols, which are created things and not the Creator. And instead, they now worship God's creatures. Therefore, God will take back everything. He will take back everything that corrupts and misleads and stumbles and spoils, beginning with his rebel, man. He'll take back man. The first to know his wrath will be his own apostate covenant people. Judgment begins in the household of God, who are given to idolatry. This prophecy has its ultimate its final fulfillment on the day of the Lord, the last day of the human history. But as we'll find out, it has other, you might say, similar days of visitation in history, one of which was the banishment of Judah into captivity. And that's the teaching. My friends, woe to the world because of stumbling blocks. When we see the pagans behaving as pagans, we lament that because it's corruption in our society. But when we see the church acting in the same way, we know we're in big trouble. It's a whole different ballgame. Because the church is the only institution ordained for the recovery of the whole world. The pulpit is the prow of the ship. The whole world is a boat, and the word preached must be pure and must be true if the world is going to go forward. Otherwise, the world is going who knows where. It's adrift. All right? Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks. Woe to those who mislead children. By children, I mean those people and teachers that are especially in charge of impressionable youth, as in schools, as in universities, posing themselves with great diplomas and all manner of credential, and yet they are not faithful. These will receive their greater judgment, but especially if they teach in so-called Christian universities, so-called Christian schools, and so-called Christian seminaries. My friends, when we worship God, we must swear by Him and by Him alone, because He alone is God. But we must depend upon Him and His help alone, because only He can help us. The arm of flesh avails nothing. Our will avails nothing. Our consecration and ordinances avail nothing. Of course, yes, we profit because the Lord tells us to come, and by faith we receive it. But we always look to the Lord Jesus in it. We rest in His simple commandments to remember His graces. And we ascribe to Him all glory and honor. Remember, the public meetings of the Lord's people in the Old Testament, as we read in Psalm 50, they were for the faithful who are less than perfect. We confess our sins. And there are the covenanted that are in the multitude but are not true sons, and they are turned away in shame. Again, you have to study Psalm 50 and know it well. It's the prototype for all of our public meetings. The call for every gospel message, the call from every pulpit in every meeting should be repent. That is to say, turn to the Lord. Return to the Lord. Not returning to the Lord is sliding back from the Lord. That's what it means by backsliding. You don't have to get involved with vicious sin. You don't have to get involved with extreme corruption. Backsliding is not going forward and returning to the Lord with all your heart. And so this is before us in every occasion where we meet. Are we God's people? Are we Jesus' disciple? Are we receiving the promises by faith and loving them, storing them in our hearts, recalling them, speaking to ourselves when there's doubt, recalling God's faithfulness? Look at all these years He's been faithful to His Noahic covenant in the midst of rebel nations that have willfully turned their backs on our loving Lord. Return then to God. And which is the way back? Well, we point you to the Lord, who is the way, the Lord Jesus, the way and the truth and the life. No man returns. All men backslide apart from coming to God through the Lord Jesus. But if you come through the Lord Jesus, no man backslides. Coming in faith and receiving all of God's goodness through Christ, you return to God. That's repentance. That's new strength for obedience. That's pleasing to God. And it will always amount not to cursing, but to blessing. That's the order of the day. For our church, for the church in Judah in Zephaniah's day, for the church of John the Baptist in Jesus' day, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. The day of the Lord is near. Let's pray. Lord, we have taken time in these passages to understand Your work in the day of Zephaniah. We pray that these examples would be to our profit, and that we would be wiser, and not only wiser, but better, improved by the lessons that you have for your people in this good book. We bless you for inscripturating it. And we pray that you would write these things in our hearts indelibly, that the fear of the Lord and the reverence of the Lord and the love of the Savior may always be with us. And we beg your mercy then through the mediator Jesus. In Christ, amen.